Okay, our portion again is the book of Acts. Okay, well played. The third chapter. We'll begin reading with verse 13. We'll start there and move just through the first part rather rapidly because we've had it, but just to give a tie-in. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was the chairman to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, by Jesus Christ, hath given him, the man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Let us pray. Father, we do make requests before thee now for Fred Atkins, and we ask thee that thou wilt solace him and make the things of thyself very real to him at this time, and we would seek for him thy perfect will. We pray for Don Anderson Jr. too, and we ask thee that thou wilt help him and that the doctors might be able to so treat his hand that it might become useful again and that it will not hinder him in his work. And we seek too that this might be a means of speaking to him somehow of the frailty of life and of the things of life, that he might turn to thee and experience the eternal things. We pray for him that he might be saved, if he's not. We just seek this. Bless us now as we read and consider the import of the message before us. We seek thy hand too upon every class, from the youngest to the oldest. We desire that thou definitely speak and use thy precious word. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've had an opportunity to read that was on the bulletin, but you'll find it excellent. It was written by Oswald Chambers. Chambers has a way of saying things that when you have finished reading it, you say, well, I don't know what you could add to that particular thing. He gets right down to the nitty-gritty, and he points out in that the fact that the Word of God is the thing that convinces men, and it's a good thing of which to remind ourselves, because it's easy to take an intellectual approach, which is all right for understanding, but the ultimate thing is that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's the thing that brings conviction. God's Word, we believe God's Word, and when you analyze it, you come back to that, it's the thing that really convinces us, because it's the truth. Now, Peter, of course, here is taking up as a very important point the fact that this man was healed not by his own power, remember, nor holiness that made this man walk, but rather it was by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, the important thing, of course, is to see that the healing was perfect, it was complete, and that the men and women who witnessed it knew this man before he was healed, so there was no question as to his healing. It was something that had actually taken place, and it could not be denied, as is later stated. So that they realized here was something that actually took place that the apostles didn't take credit for. Then who, says Peter, in his argument, should get the credit for this? Well, Jesus Christ should get the credit for this, because it says, "And ye killed the Prince of Life," in verse 15, "whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now he's saying, I want to point you back to the fact that we didn't do this, but we want to tell you about one whom you killed, but God raised from the dead. Now what he's saying is that we have to do, and they had to do, with a living Christ. I don't think that we can stress this too much, and particularly in the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, but he rose again. Now this forces an issue. As soon as we realize that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then not only does this confirm all that he said, but it makes possible, one, that we can have a Savior who is alive to save, and two, that he will act in the capacity of judge. Now that's important to men. They are going to face him. They can argue all they want. They can deny what they will. They can disbelieve, as this man apparently does who wrote this article. And they can be very adamant in it. But someday, they're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And they're going to have to stand there. And they're not going to have any option in the matter. They're going to stand. The dead will be raised. And they shall stand. And they're going to stand as individuals, not in mass, to be lost as a crowd and in a crowd, but rather they shall be judged according to their works. Now we know that this will happen because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now you see what men have to do then. Here's what they have to do. They have to somehow prove that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. If they could prove that, then they could rest with ease and say, I can sin as I want. I do not fear judgment. I do not fear a judge. I can live as I want. There will be nothing that's going to condemn me. But since he has risen from the dead, then we have to face him and our sin. Now, that is a tremendous thought, a tremendous actuality and fact. And Peter is making use of that in saying, since he was raised from the dead, and it's not in our power that this took place, then of necessity, it's in the risen Christ's power that this man is healed. You see his argument? Powerful. Because that's the only conclusion that they could come to. So he says in verse 16, and his name, Jesus Christ, because you know, he said in verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, if Jesus Christ were dead, what good would that do to say that? But since he's living, then the proof, not only of his life, but of his power and exaltation, is that there was response. And in his name, through faith in his name, the apostles' faith in his name, it wasn't the man's faith in his name, they are the one that said it, made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, by the faith of which is from him, by theirs and yes, by him or through him, because or from him is the idea. The faith that is from Christ, that faith that he inspires, the faith that he gives because he's living, hath given this man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. He's living. Now that's the force of his argument. And of course that's powerful. And they have to say, well, something happened. This man's healed. Christ must be risen. So that's the issue. Now in verse 17, I sense a graciousness here about Peter, though he was such a dynamic man and abrupt apparently in his thinking and speech. Yet notice what he says. And now, brethren, in view of this that I have pointed out to you, he says, I understand, I know that through ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers. Now he addresses them as brother, not as saved men, but as Jews. He's speaking to the Jews gathered there in the temple, and he speaks of this way. Now go over to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and observe that this was not only Peter's observation that they did this through ignorance, but observe too, in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, what Paul says. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Saying the same thing, isn't it? Peter says, I know that you did it in ignorance, that you denied him. And Paul says, that is true. Now we say, well, Paul, how did you know? He says, I happened to be one of them. He was one of the elite of Israel. Apostle or disciple of Gamaliel. And likely in the Sanhedrin, authorized to do the will of the high priest. And he said, we didn't know. We just didn't know. Now you say, are you sure about that? 1 Timothy, please, the first chapter. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But I didn't know. The princes didn't know. They wouldn't have crucified him had they understood. And I'm sure that would be true of Paul. He says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, we say unbelief is inexcusable. It is, until the truth is presented and understood. Unbelief is inexcusable if the truth is presented and it is understood. Because God will say, you understood, but you rejected what you understood, the revelation. Now I hold you accountable. But when a person is ignorant, or he doesn't understand, mercy of God goes out to him. Now, I'm not saying that God won't be merciful beyond that point, but I'm saying this, that beyond that point, a man is condemned. He that believeth not on him is condemned already, and the condemnation is because light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. They understood the light, they saw the light, but they loved the darkness rather than the light, and therefore, they are condemned. You see what he's saying? Now, that's why we can speak to every person and not knowing their hearts. We don't know what their attitude is unless they express it. But we can go to a person and say, whosoever will may come, and seek to make that gospel clear to them so that they do understand that they might have choice. Now, I'm sure of this, that God gives to every human being that is ever born into the world, save children who can't understand, revelation enough to initiate faith. Now, he might not take them all the way because they reject what is revealed. A man cannot come to God unless he believes that he is. And if a person says, I reject that, then God can't take him further than that till he believes. And this is why, like men and women, like, say, woman like Eugenia Price, she was an unbeliever and she was an atheist, as I remember in her biography. And she said one day as she was out west, now I quote from a long time ago, so don't hold me for perfect, Christine, but the idea is this, that as she was traveling in a train and saw the grandeur of God's creation, suddenly there came upon her a sense that there is a God, regardless of what you say, there is a God. And that initiated her interest in the things of God. Now, if she had rejected that and said, I don't care, then God may cease to speak to such a one. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that's the initiation of God dealing with men so that they can move on in faith. So then he will, and he will take men on little by little, little by little. Now, I'm sure that we don't understand men, because we can't look into men's hearts. My Aunt Olivia, who you will remember, was very, very conscious of the people's need of salvation. I can remember her saying to a lady who was giving out ego stamps, are you saved? And she didn't pull any punches. She started out, are you saved? And the girl said, well, she didn't know what to say, you know. And she says, you know, if you don't receive Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. And she didn't pull any punches, right? And that's why she would speak. And you would say, well, people would reject that sort of thing. But there was a neighbor of hers who was a psychiatrist, I suppose, or a psychologist. I don't know what he was. But he had a part in counseling service with some group of such men. And he came to me one day and he said to me, your aunt has something that I don't understand. And I'd like you to talk to me about it. Now, he was so impressed with the words that she had spoken, of course, of the Word of God, that he sent them. So I, among others, went over and talked to him, and he said to me, he said, God is a liar, but the devil tells the truth. So I said to him, why do you say that? He said, well, the devil said that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will come to know good and evil. And secondly, you would not die. And what he said was true. God said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, and Adam didn't die. So he said, God's a liar, and the devil speaks the truth. So I told him, I said, well, one thing you have to realize is that in the first place, when God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, the Hebrew text says, in the day that thou eatest of thereof, dying thou shalt die. And that's exactly what it says. Because God is not saying that Adam would drop over dead, but that death would be introduced and Adam would begin to die even physically at that time. And dying, he would die. That's exactly what the text is saying. The same is true of Ezekiel 4, where it says, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father is mine, so also is the soul of the Son. The soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The word there is dying, it shall die. So that God is saying not only physically would a man begin to die, but spiritually a man would be separated from God too. Thirdly, to move into death beyond the point of salvation, a person lives or exists, shall I say, in the state of death. So that dying in the state of death, he shall die and progress in that death. So God is telling the truth. Now, Satan's word that a man would know good and evil because he ate was half-truth, because he already knew good. So he wasn't adding anything to them, but he acted as if he were adding to them. So Satan indeed did lie when he said man would not die. And he also spoke a half-truth, if there is such a thing, when he said that man would know good and evil. Man already knew good. So I explained this to this man, and he rejected it. I thought, you've had it, brother. As far as I'm concerned, you've had it. If you won't take the truth, then forget it. So I walked out. I thought that God would be done with him. But the interesting thing was that some months later, he came back, and he said, I want to talk to you again. Now, as far as I was concerned, I would have said, you've had it. You rejected truth, you've had it. But God said, that man has not rejected the truth. He hasn't really understood. So I'm going to continue to deal with him. Now, I don't know if that man ever got saved, but it was a lesson to me that we cannot read the hearts of men. We only see their outward answer, but God looks on their hearts. And if there are any, if there is any interest there, God will say, I will pursue it. And this was true, of course, of Paul. He said, I was injurious. I was a persecutor. He said, I was a blasphemer. We said, Lord, let him alone then. He says, no. He says he's doing it ignorantly and in unbelief. And so what Peter does here then, realizing this, he approaches them on that basis, and we go back to Acts 3. Now he goes on to explain. He says, I know you did it through ignorance, as did your rulers, but let me explain to you, he says in words, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he is so fulfilled. Now, it's the same idea as you might have done this because of your rebellion and in opposition to God, but behind it all, behind your indifference, behind your rebellion, behind your rejection, stands God in his sovereignty. And there he stands and he lets you do as you will, but as you do as you will, he turns that to fulfill what was shown by the mouth of all his prophets. Now it says the mouth of all his prophets because the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 24 says that he, the Psalm and the prophets and Moses speaks of him. And Peter is saying the same thing, that all his prophets spoke about Christ and suggested things in relationship to him of his suffering. So he introduces, first of all, Christ as Savior, which point they had missed, expecting him, when the Christ came, to seize the power from Rome and set the Jews free. So he says he came to suffer. And he fulfilled, even though you killed the Prince of Life, he fulfilled what God had prophesied concerning him. Now, if he said any more than this, it's not recorded, but at least he expected them to understand. Because in verse 19, he brings them to a definite point of decision. He says, therefore, in view of these things, if this Christ is risen from the dead, in view of the fact that Christ suffered according to the word of the prophets, and he's fulfilled what they have said, now repent ye therefore and be converted. So he brings to their attention that thing that he wants. He says, in this passage, he's about to develop two ideas, but let me present the first one. Repent ye therefore and be converted. So he calls for them to repent. Now, repentance, the word, of course, literally means, if you look up the Greek word, you'll find that it means afterthought. Afterthought. I have a thought, then I think about it afterward, and that's what the word repentance is. So, I have had an idea, I have had a thought, but I think about it, and in thinking about it, I have an afterthought that changes my mind. And that's why repentance literally means then, not only afterthought, but a change of mind. And Peter's saying to them now, since you denied this Christ, since you demanded of Pilate that he crucify him, now, and you understand that the prophet said this would be true and that he was to suffer as he did, then your afterthought is change of mind. So he calls for them to do this. He definitely asks them that, and not only that, but to be converted. And that means to turn about, literally to turn about, to go in another direction. And two things that he requires of them. Repentance and the conversion. The turning about. Now, there is absolutely no salvation without repentance. Repentance leads one to recognize his sinnership and his lost condition. And that is required before a man will call for mercy. You see, if I think that I don't have to repent, I don't have sufficient sin to send me into a lost eternity, then I'm not about to call for mercy from God. Or, if I think that I am a sinner, but by some work of mine or some work upon me, by another man or whatever, that I can be saved and have hopes of salvation, I won't repent. I won't get to that place where I say, I am lost. God, there's nothing left for me but to call upon you for mercy. Be merciful to me. Unless there is repentance, there can be no expression of mercy. So it has to be that one repents before he can be saved. Now, I know that some people say, well, you're making a work. No, it's not a work. It's simply a change of mind. To be converted is to turn about, to turn toward, and we're to turn from what we thought and what we were doing or whatever and turn about to Christ. And Peter is saying that to these, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And the word is obliterated. As if one had a written sentence and we'd take a bottle of any ink, the blackest ink you can get, and just pour it out and absolutely wipe out the accusation against an individual. That is what is had here, that your sins may be blotted out. That's tremendous, isn't it? Now, see that once again expressed in Colossians, please, the second chapter. Paul says this by the Spirit of God, and it's an important verse, because what it does, it tells us that there is no accusation, backing up Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation, and the reason is found in verses 13 and 14. Chapter 2. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. There's that deadness of which God was speaking in Genesis. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now don't think, as some do, that this refers solely to those of the past, because this is not true. When God says he forgives all trespasses, he's talking about not only those that we have committed, but that those that he anticipates because he knows we will commit. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, since the law is blotted out that accuses me, and since I am dead to that law, then how can that law bring a charge against me when I sin? It can't. It's gone. It's blotted out. That handwriting of ordinance is blotted out. Therefore, God can say to me, he's forgiven you all trespasses. There's nothing he can lay to our charge. It goes further than that. We're dead to the law and so forth. But at least that much points out the truth of what Peter is saying. Your sins may be blotted out. Now, the latter part of that verse introduces another idea, and we'll take it up next time, but let me at least introduce the idea to you. He says in verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, that would be an immediate response to the repentance and conversion. Their sins would be blotted out. The word when is not in the Greek text. It's just not there. It doesn't give a time element at all. The idea that is had is so that, and in fact the Greek text says that because I checked on it. It says so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now Peter did not anticipate the rapture because Paul was the one who had this revelation. And up to this time, Peter, as a Jew, was looking for the Lord to establish his kingdom. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, chapter 1, you recall, and I just read it to you briefly. Chapter 1, in verse 5, as the Lord was speaking, he said, for John truly baptized with water, and ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they, therefore, the disciples, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And Peter was anticipating this. And this is what he was expecting. And when Peter speaks, even in his epistle, of the coming of the Lord, you'll notice that he always speaks about the coming when Christ will reign, or the coming in judgment. And he did not anticipate the rapture of the church. It was not indicated in the Old Testament ever. And so he didn't. And the only reference that we could say was a possible reference to the rapture of the church was that of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And there, of course, that would be true of the rapture of the church. But Peter did not anticipate that. And so when he speaks about the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, he's referring back to the Old Testament when God says, my son will come to reign. And when he comes, he will come as a king. And when he comes, he'll bring absolute justice. And next time, we shall look at that. May we close. Father, we just ask thee that thou bless thy word to us, give us real understanding of it, that we might rightly divide it continuously, and thus be established in our faith. We seek this of thee. We ask thee, too, that thou will bless thy word to each of us after our particular needs. We thank thee that thy word is alive, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it has that tremendous power to bring us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray that if there be one even here unsaved, that thou wilt so speak to them that they might be born again. And we pray, too, that those of us who know Jesus Christ will realize that we serve a living Christ who is just as powerful today as he was in the day that Peter spoke of him, and that through faith in his name, thou can do wonderful things. So guide us, enable us to pray in his name, enable us to act in his name, enable us to speak in his name, we pray. Bless each of these tracts that we have. Enable us to give them to some person who may profit by them, we ask it.